Good morning. My name is Dave. I am the community outreach pastor here at Findlay E-Free. I've been given the privilege to walk with you through God's Word today. And before we get started, I want to tell you a story about a couple years ago. There was a Christian in South Asia, follower of Jesus, who took the gospel to a completely unreached village who've never heard about Jesus. He and his wife went and they were sharing the gospel in that village, offering prayer, and there was a family that opened their home to them. And this family, coming from a Hindu background, they opened their home. They had a daughter who was extremely ill with a disease, and this Christian and his wife would come in and they would pray for their daughter. They would share the good news about Jesus. They would share stories about Jesus. They would read the Bible to this family. They would even teach songs to praise Jesus to their kids and to the family. And they would meet once or twice a week, and this was going on until one day, while that Christian was in that home, that daughter died. And he grabbed her and began to plead and to pray with God that God would bring her back, that God would bring her back to life, that God would not take her for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of this family, that God would bring her back. And the news was spreading through the whole village that the girl had died, and relatives and neighbors were coming by, and they were cursing and insulting the family, saying, "This girl died because you let this Christian in, and he's teaching you to turn your back on our ancestors and our religion and our people and our village." And meanwhile, this Christian is just still pleading with God that God would just bring her back. You know what happened to that girl? Nothing. She's dead. She's dead. Meanwhile, a mob is starting to form outside. The insults and the opposition and the parents of the young daughter just told that Christian, "You need to go." And he slipped out of there trying to avoid any confrontation and got on his motorcycle and he sped back to his hometown, wondering and thinking, "God, what are you doing in this? Why is this happening?" Today we're going to study a passage of scripture that talks about suffering for Christ and persecution. It is one of the most amazing and perhaps difficult passages of the Bible. So I hope you're ready and eager to study God's Word with me. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 27 to 30. And I would like for us to read this together. The words will be projected on the screen. And so if we could, just with one voice, just walk through this passage. You ready? "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not be frightened by anything or your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw and had, and now hear that I still have." Apparently you're better at reading than I am. let's pray. God in heaven, we come to your word. This word is from you, God. It's inspired by your Holy Spirit. It's breathed out to you, and it is helpful for instructing us and building us up. So I pray, God, that you would teach us, that you would lead us, that you would bring transformation into our lives, and that you would conform us into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's dive into this passage. It begins with "only." The first thing Paul says is "only." And this should highlight for us that what Paul's about to say is the only thing that he really cares about. See, the previous passages in Philippians chapter 1 has all been Paul's greeting and Paul updating them on his situation, right? He is under imprisonment, under guard, and he is celebrating, rejoicing that even though he's in chains, the gospel is not, and the gospel is getting out, and brothers are emboldened, and he hopes to be released and to see them for their joy and progress in the faith. And now after this long introduction, he finally gets into the content of his letter and to his encouragement, and he starts it by saying, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So this phrase, let your manner of life, or in some translations might put it as let your conduct, right, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This needs some explanation. This whole phrase, let your manner of life, is actually one word in the Greek. It's politizomai, which is a word where we get policy and politic. It literally means to live as a citizen, to be a citizen. We don't have a verb in English for citizen, right? So you can't say only citizen worthy of the gospel. That doesn't make sense, right? If you have an English Standard Version Bible, you'll see a footnote there that shows the alternate translation to this is as a citizen. Also, if you have the New Living Translation, which is more of a, not so much a word-for-word rendering, but more of a trying to capture the thought-for-thought translation of the Bible, it literally says that this verse is living as citizens of heaven. See, that's the point. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live as a citizen, it's all-encompassing. This is part of your identity. And the idea isn't just that you as an individual live this way, but it's you, plural. Paul is saying to the whole church in Philippi, to the whole congregation, with the elders and the deacons, you all live as citizens, live worthy of the gospel. And this affects every single aspect of your life because this is your identity as a citizen. This is a way of living. And how are you supposed to live? Worthy of the gospel of Christ, okay? Worthy of the gospel. And we need to be very careful here because we tend to think to live worthy of something is to measure up to it, right? To live worthy of the gospel. And that could be very dangerous because there's a lot of people in this, in the world today and in churches today and in Findlay, Ohio, that think that the Christian life is about living worthy of God, about living up to God's standard, living up to God's expectation, living up to God's law, following the Bible as the instruction book for life. That is not what Paul is saying. Because it is about being worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the gospel is the story. It is the good news that starts with you and I are unworthy. So how can you be worthy of the message that you are unworthy? That doesn't make sense. Does it? It doesn't make sense. How are you worthy of the message that you are unworthy? See, the gospel of Jesus Christ starts with God is holy and man, we are sinners. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by choice, right? We are unworthy of God. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news isn't that we can be worthy, anything we can do. The good news is that God, in his mercy and his grace, sent Jesus into the world, who lived perfectly worthy of God, lived a perfect life, perfectly righteous, and he didn't just show us how to live, he did something. He died on the cross. He took on himself the punishment and the judgment and the wrath of God for our sin, and he gave us his worthiness, his righteousness, his right standing with God, so that our response by turning to Jesus in faith alone, in sheer trusting Jesus, and by faith alone, that we are made worthy, not by our works, by the work of Christ, not by our deeds, but by the deed of Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice for us. That is the story of the gospel. To live in a manner of life, to live as a citizen worthy of the gospel, means you're not trying to live up to God's standard by your own strength. It means that you're wearing the gospel story. You're wearing it. You're putting it on. And this has everything to do with how you live not Sunday morning, but Monday morning. Because it's very easy to come to church to hide. You come, we sing together, we sit under Bible teaching together, and some people may be coming hoping to get some kind of encouragement, some kind of pep talk, so that they can deal with their problems that they're going to face throughout the week, hoping to get some kind of encouragement. But the real test comes a Monday morning when you go to that job that you don't like going to, when you're going to face people and tension that you're dreading, when you wake up and you realize, I have really rebellious kids, and you look at yourself in the mirror. So the world tells you, you look yourself in the mirror and you say, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you, right? And you try to just, I don't know, tell yourself, hey, you're special, believe in yourself and try to get through it. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, you're not good enough. You're not smart enough. Maybe some people like you for selfish reasons, but in the end of the day, you're unworthy of God's love. But God's love isn't dependent on you. God loves you even while we're yet sinners. Christ died for you, and Jesus died for me, and God, because of what Jesus did, God forgives me, and he cherishes me. He makes me a son or a daughter of God. I'm now a citizen of heaven. I have God's pleasure and righteousness. I have Jesus' righteousness that I'm wearing through the day, and this is my identity in Christ. I'm going to walk forward in obedience to him because I love him, and I'm forgiven, and I have a relationship with God, and there's so many people in my workplace that I don't even know if they know Christ like this. I don't even know if they're near to God or if they have been forgiven. So I want to go out as a representative of you. I want to go out a representative of you, God. I want to represent Jesus today. That's what it looks like to put on, to wear, to live as a citizen worthy of the gospel. You're taking your identity in Christ into your workplace, into your family, into the store, into, Speedway to buy gas. That's what it looks like. And that goes to the first point. The first point is there is an infinite distance between. There's an infinite distance between trying to be worthy of God and living worthy of the gospel. Okay? There's an infinite distance. The person who's trying to be worthy of God is not living by the power of the gospel. Not living according to the message that I am unworthy, but Christ is worthy, and Jesus died and rose for me, and I'm going to walk forward in that forgiveness and that relationship with God. Amen? So this is why it's so important. This is Paul saying, this is all I care about. Walk as citizens worthy of the gospel. And he goes on to say, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. In other words, this is all I care about. So that if I can come and to see you, or I am absent because maybe I'm still in prison, this is what I want to hear. This is what I want to see. And doing this has a result. It's actually something that you can observe. And this is what Paul says it's going to result in. Continuing the verse, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. That you're standing firm in one spirit and with one mind. The Apostle Paul is saying that living as citizens worthy of the gospel, putting on the gospel story, it results in a type of unity. It results in a type of unity that you're standing, that you, brothers and sisters, you together are standing firm in one spirit and in one mind. Okay? Now, let me tell you what this unity doesn't look like. It doesn't look like we all go to the same church, we're all involved in the same programs, we all have the same interests and likes and dislikes, that we're all doing the kind of same things together, that orders are coming down and we're just marching in sync. That is not what this unity looks like. Right? Why? Our striving side by side is for what? The faith of the gospel. See, what centers our unity is the gospel, not that we have perfect agreement in doctrine, not that we have perfect agreement in likes or dislikes, not that we're all part of the same club or in the same political persuasion or that we're in this or in that. The unity that we have is in the gospel, which means that there's people who are probably sitting next to you who hate some of the things that you like. Are you a dog person? I bet there's a cat person next to you, okay? You're a cat person, there's a dog person next to you. And guess what? There's probably someone here who doesn't like animals at all right? You like sports? Someone doesn't like sports, okay? You like watching movies? Some people think movies are bad. But you can look to that brother and you can look to that sister who you, apart from Christ, would not be friends with that person, right? Apart from Christ, you wouldn't be friends with them. But you look to them, and with them you can have true fellowship, you can have true friendship, and you can look to that person and say, I love you. And if I have to, if I must, I would even die for you. You're my brother, you're my sister in Christ. We're citizens together of heaven. That's what unity looks like, not us doing the same thing. And that means that we're striving together. You might have different ideas of how best to do ministry, how best to do stuff. You might not have perfect agreement in doctrine and stuff like that, but we're working through it together because where we're centered is the gospel story of Jesus Christ. Striving, and we're not just standing, we're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You know, back then, this phrase, side by side, striving side by side, this would evoke an image, a military image of the Roman line, okay? The Roman line. See, the Rome conquered the known world, the nations around them, using this military formation. So all the soldiers, they had this shield that would go shoulder to shoulder. It was curved, go from your eye line down to your ankles. And they would lock together in a formation. And they would march side by side. And in the back, this is called the tortoise formation, the people with shields in the back would put the shields up like that. And so it was this impenetrable line that spears or arrows, they couldn't come in from the front, they couldn't come from the top, and the Roman army would march forward side by side, close the distance, and win the battle. But our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? We strive side by side for one thing, the faith of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is our common denominator. The gospel is the only thing that we're unified in. It is the story we put on. It is the story we live out. It is the identity we have in Christ, and not just us alone, but we have our brothers and sisters, and we are moving forward in obedience to the gospel. Okay? And moving forward, verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. I had a fun time studying this passage about being frightened by anything, and it got me to thinking about cow tipping. And you might be wondering, like, what does that have to do with cow tipping? All right, so stay with me. So this word for not being frightened, it's an interesting word. It's only used once in the Greek New Testament. It's only used once. So I look for where else this word was used kind of in ancient Greek literature, and it's used often referring to when horses or cattle get spooked, okay? Kind of this idea of being frightened or someone trying to terrify you. It's like trying to spook you, trying to get you to scatter, trying to get you to break formation, right? And so it got me thinking about cow tipping. And, you know, I remember when I was growing up in California, we had these golden hills and these fire trails that my mom and I would run. I used to run. Yeah, it was fun, but not into it anymore. And we were running on these fire trails, and there were, there were free-range cattle there, and sometimes the cows would stand on the line, on the trail. And my mom, for some reason, has this phobia of cows. I don't know what it is, like cowophobia or bullophobia, or I don't know what it is. But like some calf was like standing on our trail, and it was like, come on, Mom, let's just run through it. And she's like, no, stop, Dave, stop. I don't like the look of that one. That one's looking at me. And it's like a dumb calf, like it was big, dumb, dull eyes. We were like, brr, you know. And my mom's like, I don't know. We should just wait for him to move. And I was like, I got this, Mom. Walk over. Walk up to this stupid little cow, stupid calf, and go, bah! And the cow would just go running, and all the other cows would startled, right? And I spook them. I'm like, come on, Mom, let's go, keep running. And I felt pretty good until I went to South Asia as a missionary. And I had another cow encounter. So this picture is me. I'm like, yeah, I'm a hardcore missionary on my motorcycle, you know, doing my missionary things. And I was like that picture. I was waiting for a train to pass. We were at a train crossing. And so, you know, a bunch of other motorcycles and cars and buses were piling up. And there was a group of mangly, gangly cows that eat trash. And They were on one side, and they wanted to get to the other side, so they wanted to cross through the crowd. And so there was this one lead cow that was just kind of like going to one person and then going to the next person, trying to find someone who would let them through. And this cow went to me and gave me the kind of look like, I want to get through. And I was thinking, no, you don't. And I was thinking, I got this. I got experience spooking cattle. So I was like, get out of here. Go, get. The cow didn't move. Just looked at me with a look like, no, I really want to get through. And I was like, no. So even more, I'm like, come on, get. And the cow didn't do anything. The cow, he was a cow. He didn't have like horns, but like a little nub, right? He dipped his head down. He put his nub like against my ribs. And I'm like laughing. I'm like, what are you doing, cow? And he just started walking forward, and he pushed me right over my motorcycle. And he started walking over me, and the cow started following him. And I'm like army crawling, like away from these garbage-eating cows. And everyone around's like laughing. It's like, ah, look at the American, you know? I was like, oh, man. Don't be spooked, okay? And don't be surprised, when you follow Jesus and you make Jesus Christ the chief joy of your life, there will be family members that are not happy about it. There will be coworkers who are not excited about it. You'll have bosses that aren't as stoked as you are that Jesus is all to you. And as we follow Jesus, as you put on Jesus into your workplace and in your relationships and in your neighborhood, there will be opposition. It'll rise up. There will be opposition. And what that opposition is you're saying, look, the biggest relationship I have is my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is the most important thing to me. And people are going to say, no, it's not. I don't think so. I don't think that's real. And I'm going to test that, you know. I think you would give up this, or you would pipe down if your job was at stake, or if it created tension in your marriage, or in your family. If I just apply a little bit of pressure, you'll see. You don't really believe this. This isn't real. But when you stand firm, when you say, no, this is my identity, and people apply pressure, and in response, you faith grows and faith rises, and you stand firm, and you continue on with your brothers and sisters, people start to realize what they're pressuring and what they're pushing against is not you, but behind you is God. And they're really fighting and persecuting and trying to stamp out God. And for them, this is a sign of their destruction unless they repent and turn. And to you, it is a sign that your salvation is from God. Okay? That comes to the second point. So suffering in faith displays Christ's death and resurrection. Suffering in faith displays Christ's death and resurrection. So here's the picture here. Here's the picture. Okay? In the darkness, your faith, your trust, living as a citizen worthy of the gospel, it shines as a light. And people will try to put out and kill that light, just as people put to death Jesus. Just as people killed Jesus. They see faith in the gospel and they want to snuff it out. But faith refuses to die. Because as you turn up the heat, and as you turn up the persecution, and as you turn up the suffering for Christ, faith with that rises, and faith out of the ashes refuses to die. And it is a parable, and it is a picture of the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that faith cannot die. And just as people try to kill your faith, as people in Jesus' day killed Jesus and put him to death, it is a picture of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And people need to see this. Because there are people in your life singing praises to Jesus will lull them to sleep. Sharing the gospel will upset them or bore them. Praying with them will bore them. They need to see the gospel illustrated because they were not alive to see the suffering and the resurrection of Christ. And so they can get a picture of it even as they're the ones maybe applying the pressure and the persecution and the opposition to you. They can have a picture of the suffering and the resurrection of Christ as they see you, even them, by their hand, causing you to suffer, but you enduring and faithfully persevering through it. They see the gospel illustrated to them, and they realize, if I don't repent, I'm in trouble, that I'm fighting God. And this doesn't mean that you go about your work being a jerk, all right? Or, you know, you're just kind of, you know, irritating with you sharing the gospel with people. It means that you're living out your identity. It means that when you go into work, you don't clock out of becoming a Christian, or clock out of being a Christian. You don't clock out of your identity with Christ when you come into work, right? This is who you are. This is your identity. Keep going. Verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It has been granted. It has been given. You know, the word behind this is the same word used for spiritual gifts. It's a gift. Did you know your faith in Christ, your believing in Christ, is a gift? If that doesn't work with your understanding of God or your theology, well, let your theology and your understanding of God be broken by this. This is what Paul's saying. It has been granted to you to believe in Christ, not only that, but also to suffer for his sake. And faith in Christ and suffering for Christ, you see, they come as a package deal. You see that? This goes to the third point. Faith in Christ and suffering for Christ are gifts. It has been granted to you. It has been given to you. I think I learned this practically as I was getting ready to be deployed as a missionary over to South Asia. And I was pretty headstrong and cocky, and I was like, oh, I've been to seminary, I'm ready just to take the nations for Jesus. And we had 2 months of intensive training. And during that training, we had a week that was called contingency training. Contingency training. And this is all about what to do when things go wrong. You're talking about government persecution. You're talking about being interrogated by government officials, terrorism, terrorists, what to happen if there's a terrorist act or if you're kidnapped, and all those sorts of things. It was grueling and it was rough. But I'll never forget. One of the hardest questions that we wrestled through as missionaries was, what are you going to do? Because this has happened, this does happen, and this will continue to happen. What are you going to do if you're kidnapped by government or by even a terrorist, and you're held captive, and they say, you're going to need to recant your faith. You're going to need to deny Jesus. If you don't, we're going to kill you. We have your wife and your kids. If you don't, we're going to harm your kids. We're going to kill your family. What will you do? What will you do? There were some missionaries who just had fire in their bones, and they were saying, no matter what, I'm not even going to consider the question. No matter what, I'm never going to deny Christ. I'm never going to deny Christ. And there were some missionaries, honestly, who said, you know, to be honest, I can't imagine if I was in this situation, I would probably deny Christ. I know my salvation is not, I know God can even forgive me if I do that, but I'm just being honest. I couldn't fall into either of those camps. I was kind of in the middle, and because I thought, honestly, right now, I don't know if I have the faith now to be faithful and to not deny Christ if that were to happen to me. But me and a couple of missionaries, we came to the conclusion, and I think this is what Paul is saying here, is that, you know, persecution, suffering, this is something God allows to come into your life. God is sovereign. God is in control. God gifts suffering for Christ. There is no suffering for Christ that comes to you that is apart from what God is graciously allowing to happen to you. And with that is also to believe in Jesus Christ, the faith to persevere through it. So the hope that I was grounded in and that I was able to move forward in was, my hope is, my eager expectation is that if I have to face something like that, God would give me the faith in that moment to be faithful. I think this is what Paul says earlier in this chapter, verse 20. What does he say? My eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, that Christ would be honored in my body, whether by death or by life. What was Paul's hope? His hope was, his expectation was, that if my head has to roll to the feet of my executor, that even in that, I would glorify Christ. That was his hope. That was his expectation. He couldn't guarantee it, but his hope and his trust was that if this is what God is going to allow to happen to me so that Christ could be lifted up and Christ could be magnified, then my hope and expectation is that I would honor him in that, and that suffering for Christ and faith in Christ through that, they come together as this package deal. And he goes on to explain, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. Okay. Paul is saying, you don't have to take my word for it. You saw this and you're seeing this now. Right now I'm in chains. I'm proclaiming the gospel. All right. I'm unashamed. The gospel's going out. Brothers and sisters by my imprisonment are being emboldened. And also he said, this is what you saw when I was with you previously. And we can go back to Paul when he first goes into Philippi with Timothy, with Silas. And you see a good picture of this and when Paul was thrown in prison in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. See, what happens is they're proclaiming the gospel. They get into trouble. They go before the city officials. They're saying, it's not right for us Romans to be accepting or to practicing what they're teaching. They humiliate Paul and Silas. They beat them. They throw them in the inner cell. They handcuff them in their hands and their feet. And it's in the middle of the night. It's pitch black. It's pitch black. And they're wounded and they're suffering. And during that time, they're praying. And they're singing hymns. And the prisoners are listening and the jailer's asleep. And then there's an earthquake in the middle of the night. And it shakes the foundations of the prison. The gates fling open. The chains of all the prisoners fall off. Now the prison guard wakes up. And he thinks that the prisoners have all ran away. Because, again, it was dark. It was so dark he couldn't see into the inner cells that they were still there. So he thought that they all escaped. And so he pulls out his sword and he's about to kill himself. Why? If he had to face the city officials having all the prisoners escaped, this jailer himself would be sentenced to death in shame and in humiliation. And to save himself from the humiliation and the shame and a horrible execution, he's about to take his own life. Now imagine you're Paul. You see the silhouette of the jailer and he has his sword out. And you realize God caused this earthquake. He opened the gates. He took our chains off. It looks like God's providing me freedom. But the one barrier between me and walking out in freedom, me and the other prisoners, is you have a guard with a sword, and he will sow his life dearly to prevent you from getting out. That's a problem. But then you realize the jailer thinks that all the prisoners escape, and he's pulling out his sword so that he can end his own life. For Paul to receive freedom, all he would have to do is just wait one moment for the jailer to finish the job and to kill himself. And then they could walk out over his dead body, out into freedom. That's what God's doing, isn't it? Isn't he providing them a way out? Doesn't God want them to be free? I mean, they're in jail for the wrong reasons. They didn't do anything wrong. Paul, in that moment, shouts to the guard before he can kill himself, "Don't hurt yourself." And the jailer is He's shaken to the core of his being that he was this cruel jailer and now he was about to take his own life and an inch away from death, and this prisoner is now having mercy on him. Don't hurt yourself. And this prisoner, Paul, instead of letting him die and taking his freedom, Paul is surrendering his freedom. He's not trying to escape. He's not trying to get out of jail. He cares more about this jailer, that this jailer doesn't hurt himself. don't hurt yourself. And this jailer is shook into the core of his being. He runs with a torch. And you imagine Paul, this jailer is running down. Maybe he still has a sword in his hand. He's got a torch. He's running down to you. You might be wondering, this might be the end. And he falls down at Paul's feet, trembling. He gets up and he takes him to the gate. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This jailer, songs to Jesus, put him to sleep. Prayers, put him to sleep. There is nothing that would have convinced him of the power of the gospel except for the faith through the suffering of Paul, and that Paul, though he was suffering, was willing to say, "Don't hurt yourself. If I have to stay a prisoner, that's fine. Don't hurt yourself." And to see the mercy and the grace of God illustrated through Paul and Silas in their suffering, that is what made the gospel real to that jailer. And not only did the jailer come to Christ, his entire household as well, his entire family, were baptized and received incredible joy that now they belong to God. All right, so you might be thinking, that was then, this is now. We don't suffer in America like we hear about the persecuted church. We don't suffer like we see in the book of Acts. Persecution doesn't happen like that today. Now, the Bible says that we shouldn't, the Bible doesn't teach that we should seek after suffering. We're not trying to be martyrs, right? You're not looking for suffering. You don't ask for suffering. It's wrong, right? Suffering for Christ, persecution itself, in itself is evil, okay? We're not seeking after it. But on the other hand, we don't trade in our identity in Christ for a job promotion, right? We do not trade in our identity in Christ for no tension in the family and no tension in my relationships. I don't trade in my identity to Christ to get along with my neighbors. I'm a citizen of heaven. This is my identity. This is who I am. And you know what? We're free. You know who was probably one of the most free people in the world was the Apostle Paul. You realize he was a citizen of Rome. With that came incredible privilege. He was bilingual. He had a trade. He was well-educated under a famous rabbi, Gamaliel. It would have been very easy for him to sit down, open a Bible school, teach people, work a trade, didn't have to take any risk for the gospel. But God's call on Paul's life was to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And as he did that, who was once a persecutor of the church, became persecuted. And God used suffering and the faith of Paul to put a loudspeaker to the gospel. And in the same way, many of us, one of the reasons we don't see a lot of persecution in America is because there's a lot of missed opportunities to use our freedom and to use our privilege to press in with striving side by side for the gospel. And as we do that, God, in his sovereignty, will allow persecution and the faith to endure it to put a loudspeaker to the gospel. So some practical advice, okay? If you work a job, you don't clock out of following Jesus when you clock into work. There was a time when I thought, I was working a regular job. I was in a cubicle, and my coworker came by and started just sharing all these sexual adventures he was having over the weekend. Just talking about all this disgusting stuff. And I felt convicted because I haven't shared the gospel with this coworker. And I was like, why does he get to tell me about all the sin that he enjoys and I can't tell him that the greatest treasure in my life is Jesus and this is my testimony, this is what Jesus did in my life. And it convicted me. It's like, I'm not pressing with the gospel in my workplace. And so what I did was I resolved, I decided, you know what, I wanna have lunch or meet with everyone on my sales team. And so I would just say, hey, man, I would love to have lunch with you sometime, just like 30 minutes or whatever. I'd love to hear your story. I'd love to share mine. And I would just hear their story. I would share my testimony. I would see if they were open to more conversation about the gospel or exploring Jesus. You could do that, right? You could have micro meetings. Can you meet with a coworker before work starts? Have coffee with them. Hear their story. Share yours. The last thing is you cannot do this alone. You have to do this in community, okay? If you say, I'm going to move forward, striving side by side for the gospel, and you don't tell any other brothers and sisters about it, you're going to fail. We need to do this together. So you need to be in community. Do you have brothers and sisters who, if you're saying, I'm going to take a risk this week with trying to reach out with a coworker or trying to reach with my friend or telling my neighbors that I'm praying for you, who are you going to tell? Do you have that? Let me encourage you, the most important thing is to have that, is to have other brothers and sisters, that you're in the Word together, that you're encouraging, that you're praying together, and that you're sharing these things, that I want to take a risk, and then so you can come back and you can celebrate and you encourage one another. If you're not part of a family group's a great way to do that. But be in some kind of community where you can strive side by side for the faith of the gospel.